Amen. All right, let's take our Bibles. Come on. Who's excited? I'm excited. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, verse number 16. And I am excited to preach this. I'm excited to go through it. I'm excited to study it myself. And I'm excited because the prophecy of the end of the world is strangely comforting to a Christian. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But the world is so upside down. It is so full of turmoil. And God gave us a promise that he would return. And then he says to comfort one another with these words, which is where we're going to be at tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4 and verse number 16. And everybody go there, okay? I'll wait until you get there because I want you to see it. And if you're a little slower on the turning of Scripture, that is just fine. And I know we've got new Christians. I know we've got folks who are just learning how to use their Bible, which is a great thing for a church to have. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4 and verse number 16. The Scripture says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." Pause. The next time he comes, we'll begin eternity. That's based off of right there. "So shall we ever eternally be with the Lord." And then notice what he says in verse number 18. "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, I won't tell you who it was, but man, I was so encouraged this week. I was with a newer Christian. We were driving, and he said, "Hey, Pastor," he said, "you're going to start that end of the world series, right?" And I said, "Yeah, yeah." And I ended up asking him through the course of a couple conversations, "How much do you know about that?" And he says, "I just kind of what I've heard, not much." And that's so encouraging to be able to take somebody and comfort them with these words, because our world is off the rails. I mean, it is getting worse day by day by day, and it's hard to look at what's going on around us and have peace in your heart. But God has given us a promise that allows us to have peace that passes all understanding. When the world is terrified and, you know, people are investing in different stocks and they're just trying to diversify in case the market collapses and all the financial uncertainty, we as Christians get to have this wonderful peace that is afforded to us because, like I said, we know the end of the story. I'm just reminded before we go to prayer, I'm just reminded of a little boy who was sitting in the living room and his mom was making dinner and she said, "Johnny, dinner's ready. Come on in." And he said, "Hold on, Mom. He was reading a Western and he said, "The damsel's on the railroad tracks. Mama, hold on, please. Mama, hold on. Let me read." She said, "No, hurry up, son." And so, you know, she waited another 15, 20 seconds. She heard some pages rustling really fast. And so finally the boy comes into the kitchen and sits down. He said, "Mama says, what took you so long?" She said, well, I skipped a couple pages. I got to the end, and I read what happened, and the woman was saved, so I'm okay. I can eat dinner now." And that's kind of what a Christian gets to do. We get to skip to the back of the book and say, "Oh, okay, so I know how this is all going to end." And we know with certainty what's going to happen, which is why the writer tells us here to comfort one another with those words. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for the comfort that is knowing that though this world is going to fall apart and eventually be judged in an incredible way, Father, we get to escape that punishment. And we are not going to be here for that. And so, God, we thank you for that. We thank you that, like you spared Noah, taking him into the ark, God, you will spare us from the great tribulation and from your judgment and wrath that you will pour out, Father, just uninhibited, God, just pouring out your wrath upon this earth. And Lord, we thank you, God, that the next time you come, you're coming for us. You're not coming as that babe in a manger. You're not coming as that lamb. You are coming as the king, and you're coming as the judge. And Lord, we're looking forward to that day. I pray your blessing upon this evening's service. Help us to comfort one another with these words. And as we study over the next many weeks, God, help us to gain some knowledge that we might be able to live in light of that day, God, because there's coming a night when no man can work. There's coming a day, God, when you're gonna roll back the skies and you're going to step forward and call your children home. And there will be no more labor. There will be no more war. There will be no more toiling of our souls. And God, it's a wonderful thing, but it's also a final thing. No more reaping, God. Lord, I'm thankful that you held back your judgment long enough for me to be saved. God, we pray that you would, if there's somebody here, that they would get saved this evening, God, so that if you come tonight, they would be spared from your judgment. God, we pray your blessing upon us, and God, be with us tonight as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. Our world is changing, is it not? I'm a young man, so those of you that are much my senior or even partially my senior, you know, even those that are my age, you know how much the world has changed in just our time of about 30 years. Violence is absolutely normal. Good is now called evil. How many of you like Andy Griffith? Andy Griffith, you've seen that show? It was Andy Griffith shot in like the 30s or the 40s? You were there. The 50s, okay. I'm just kidding, Brother Lewis. But life was so much different, is what I mean to say. You know, the hero was a sheriff. And, you know, mom and dad knew what was right. And, you know, the boy, Opie, you know, he submitted to his dad. But nowadays you look at it and good is now called evil. The police are the bad guys. And mom and dad are too stupid to know what's going on. You know, they got the street smart son. And really, I've never seen an episode of it in my life. But The Simpsons, you know, you got a dopey father and an overbearing mother and a really smart bunch of little kids who can run the family and run life. And society has changed so much. It's really unwoven the fabric that America was founded upon, and the political climate, even today, I would say even more today, is more volatile than I think it's ever been in my lifetime. And I've talked to seniors, and they say it's the worst they've ever seen. I mean, you've got Europe in an upheaval, you've got Spain, and you know, moments away from what looks like a civil war, and the Middle East is just a powder keg waiting to explode, and man is fearfully obsessed with the prospect of extinction. Have you noticed that? Just think about it with me for a moment. Just kind of pause and look, step back from society and look at how obsessed man is with not being wiped off the face of the planet. They've got people who are prepping for World War III. You've got, we're told that humanity is fighting to stay alive. You know, if our ice caps melt anymore, you know, our previous president, the greatest thing that faces mankind right now is global warming because mankind is going to be extinct. You know, scientists tell us the star's burning down and the sun's going to explode. And it's almost like unsaved humanity intuitively knows the end is coming. They're fighting we need to fight global, you know, greenhouse gases, and we need to limit this, and we need to limit that. We're going to overpopulate. We're not going to have enough food. And, you know, each year it's another thing. You know, it's Zika's going to kill us all. Ebola's going to kill us all. And it almost intuitively, it feels like mankind intuitively knows how fragile we are and how little time is really left on the clock. And so everything and everywhere is changing. And so the reason for this series, and let me give you the reason for the series in a question. Do you understand these changes? Do you understand why everything is happening the way that it is? And in the midst of all of the turmoil that we see around us, you watch the nightly news, you go to bed with indigestion because you're stressed about, you know, whether or not Russia is actually meddling in our elections, and are we actually still a sovereign state, or, you know, is North Korea going to, you know, send a missile and blow up all of California? And, you know, it's kind of funny in a way, but it's really not. Because our society is heading, I mean, just as fast as it can into self-destruction. And so my question is, do you understand why all of these things are happening? And in the midst of all this turmoil, and in the midst of all this uncertainty, there is a group of people that view the events that are unfolding in front of them through a different lens. We are those people. They understand the events of this world and their place in them differently than most people do. The average person will watch the news and think, "Oh man, I've got to invest in gold and, you know, hide it under my bed because if the bank collapses, then, you know, I'm not going to be able to have a livelihood. And, you know, we've got to prepare a bunker underneath our house because if North Korea shoots a bomb, sorry folks, we're all gone. You know, there's no sense in hiding or building a bunker under your house." But there is a group of people who view these events differently. They don't panic over the stock market crashes and over the globalization of Europe, which we'll talk about in a couple weeks. There's a reason all of that, this, you know, the idea that a nation should have sovereignty and a nation should have its own identity is becoming a thing of the past. We're all gearing toward, you know, even in our society, one gender, one religion, one government, and there's a reason for that. And that while the world is freaking out over all these changes, there's a group of people who know the truth, they know their Bible, they know God, and they see these events differently. They don't see what's happening all around them as some accidental fulfillment of chance or fate, but rather they view these events as really signs along the road that God has predetermined for humanity. They look at it and say, okay, yeah, we're getting closer to what God said happens to earth in the Bible. So hear me here. I'm just going to read it for you. To those who know the Bible and trust the God of the Bible, these events are not terrifying, but rather they are actually comforting. when you watch the news, and it is somewhat stressful, and you know, you worry about what kind of world we're going to leave to our children. I sometimes worry about that, but I don't know that I'm going to leave a world to my children. I don't know that Jesus is going to hold off that long. Now, again, I will state this, that Peter thought the same thing in his lifetime. All the apostles thought the same thing in their lifetime, that Jesus would come back for them. And you notice we just read in Thessalonians, it's talking about we which are alive and remain. He says, I'm still going to be here. I'm still going to be alive when Jesus comes back. But I really don't know how much time is left on that clock. But those who know the Bible view the events of an unfolding society with a strange sense of calm and a strange sense of comfort. And you think, how could that be? Well, how could a Christian look at all the violence and all the pain and have this sense of comfort? It seems a little disconnected and a little insensitive or calloused. And the answer is really quite simple. Biblical prophecy revealed over 2,000 years ago that all of this would come to pass. That there would be wars and rumors of wars and famine and pestilence and the earthquaking and all of these incredible events that are happening just, I mean, time after time after time, strongest storm followed by the strongest storm on record, followed by the strongest storm on record. And it just looks like the world is going to fall apart because it is. Heaven and earth shall pass away. But the reality is, it's not that a Christian finds comfort in the dismay or even the eventual destruction of the world. The Christian finds comfort in the fact that we get to go home then. We get to be with Jesus Christ, our God. And my wife was telling me, Brother Bobby Robertson pastored the same church for like 51 years in North Carolina. And his wife died 6 years ago, and they just found out he's got a brain tumor. And you know, my wife was telling me about that. She said, oh, that's so sad. And I stopped and I thought about it. And I said, you know what? Brother Bobby probably just wants to go home. Honestly, at that point, I mean, he's something in his late 80s. I mean, Brother Bobby probably just wants to go home. And that's kind of how Christians look at the end of times. We think, oh man, that's rough. Man, that's bad, but that means we get to go home. There's going to come a time where the clouds part and we'll hear the beautiful noise of a trumpet and we which are alive and remain, we're going to go up to meet Jesus, and the dead in Christ are going to be there and we're going to be with him forevermore. And it's just an incredible thing. And those who know the Bible know what's coming and the comfort that it brings to those who are saved. Now, the Bible is our final authority, right? We've stated that. This whole series has been based on that. And Scripture has recorded for us, just kind of back up to our, going to tie our previous series into our current series. Scripture has recorded for us history. It's recorded the history of Israel, the history of the church, which we just studied, the history of the life of Christ. And as we stated 2 weeks ago, history is vitally important, and the Bible is largely made up of history. This evening, I want to bring you to a section of Bible that is, in fact, history, though it has not happened yet. It's called prophecy. It's called prophecy. You say, oh, pastor, listen, I know what prophecy is. You know, you must be a bit confused of what prophecy is because it is the foretelling of what has not yet happened, and therefore it cannot be called history. I wouldn't disagree with you, but I want to show you what the Bible says in Isaiah. Would you go there? Isaiah chapter number 46 and verse number 9. Isaiah chapter number 46. And I'm going to try to be meticulous as I go through this. Tonight, as you're turning there, just be honest with you. Tonight, we're going to introduce our relationship with prophecy. We're going to briefly go over the scope of the end of time prophecy, just really super duper briefly. We've basically boiled it down to four events, and then over the next couple weeks, we're going to go. We're going to try to go chronologically through some scripture and through the events of the time. By the end of the series, we'll deal with some of the misconceptions of end time prophecy, and so it should be a fairly inclusive study. But we're in Isaiah chapter number 46, looking at what prophecy is. Is prophecy actually history? Recorded. Let me show you. Isaiah chapter number 46, verse number 9. It says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. What's the first word of verse number 10? Declaring, hold on to that word, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Now, the word that sticks out is the word declaring. Here's what the word declaring means. To report something that you have seen. To provide substantial authoritative evidence. So if I don't know what was happening out here. I don't know if it was a car accident or something. Let's imagine it was a car accident. You were here. You saw it happen. You were there. The officers come. You then declare to them what you have seen. You videotaped it. You say, hey, no, I will provide authoritative, substantial evidence to show you what happened. Well, the Bible says that God does that of events that haven't happened. God does that of the end from the beginning. So here in the beginning of time, God has always been. At the beginning of the earth, God knew what would happen at the end of the earth. He had already seen it. So in that sense, Prophecy is not a suggestion made by God. It is a report of what God has already seen. And so in this sense, the book of Revelation and the end time prophecy is very much so a history lesson of the events that have not happened yet. Prophecy has been used by God to communicate with his people and with his creation. Now, let me make a statement. Prophecy has never been simply about imparting information. You know, I think we've got some folks here tonight that heard about the series and were like, oh, that'd be cool. I'd like to hear how it all ends. That's not why God gave us prophecy. God didn't give us prophecy of the end times to say, hey, you would probably really enjoy this information. I think it'd be cool if you knew how it was going to end. Prophecy in Scripture always has a purpose attached to it. And Christians should view prophecy through its intended purpose. Let me give you what I find the threefold purpose of prophecy, and you can probably add a fourth or maybe even a fifth, but the threefold purpose of prophecy that I find throughout Scripture is, number one, God gave prophecy, foretelling of events, to warn people against foolish living. Take, for example, the nation of Israel. Okay, before they went into Babylonian captivity, there were prophets that stood up and said, if you don't stop doing this, you're going to be judged by God. If you don't stop doing this, God's going to come and he's going to send an enemy and he's going to take you away. So number one, God gives prophecy to warn us against foolish living. Number two, God would give prophecy in the Old Testament and the New Testament to announce judgment upon foolish living. So first he sends a guy and says, hey, don't do it, you're going to get judged. Then they do it, and then God sends another guy and he says, hey, guess what? Judgment's coming. No, we'll get right. I'm sorry, judgment is coming. Then the third reason I find is to provide hope for those who stayed faithful. There was a remnant who went into captivity, and God sent a prophet to them and shared with them the good news, and we'll study some of that. It'll be Daniel 70 weeks. We'll see that, I believe, next week, probably. And God sends this prophecy to say, hey, listen, I've not forsaken you. I will return for you. Not only does he talk about delivering the nation of Israel out of captivity, but he also gives us the prophecy of the end of times. But God gave prophecy to warn against foolish living, to pronounce judgment on those who do live foolishly, and then to provide encouragement for those who live right. Now, end time prophecy is given for the same reason, to warn against going through life without Christ. The book of Revelation, and let me make this statement so I don't have to keep making it. The book of Revelation is not the only source of end time prophecy. There are hundreds of end time prophecy throughout Old Testament, minor prophets, major prophets, New Testament. Jesus himself says it. We'll read some of that. Revelation is not the only place we find this idea of a second coming. In fact, we just read out of 2 Thessalonians. We didn't even read out of Revelation yet. So prophecy of the end times is given to warn against going through life without Christ. Because at any moment, Jesus could return, the sky could open, and you get left here without Jesus Christ. So that's a warning against foolish living. Then it's also a pronouncement of judgment on those who choose not to live right. Now, that is in the moment. We haven't reached that point, but if you end up getting stuck here without Christ, then you're going to get to live through that tribulation, and God is going to judge you as he judges the whole planet. And then the third, and this is where it applies to us, the third purpose for prophecy, specifically speaking about the end of days, is to strengthen and encourage those who choose to live this life on God's terms. So if you're here, this idea changes your life. Because, hey, I'm saved. I'm not going to go through that judgment. I don't have to endure that kind of affliction. I don't have to be here when God pours his wrath out. So it's an encouragement for me to say, okay, well, I've got Jesus. I may not be perfect. It encourages me to stay away from foolish living, pronounces judgment if I do live foolishly. But as a Christian, I get to go home to be with Jesus. I get to get caught up in the air. And so it's an encouragement to us. So throughout this study, we're going to look at the record of history from God's perspective. We live down here. We see what's right in front of us, but God sees it above us. God knows what's coming. So God has recorded for us what he has already seen. Some of it's in the book of Revelation. Some of it we'll see in the book of Daniel. Minor prophets. Honestly, it's all over the place. But for those who may not know how the world ends, you may be new to church or new to being saved, God has promised, and I'll give you a brief nutshell, and I'll unpack it in a minute. But God has promised for the saved that he will come again. He will take us to heaven. He will judge this earth. He will ultimately destroy this earth. He will form a new kingdom, and we will get to rule and reign with him in a new heaven that is here on earth, and we'll unpack it as we get through the weeks here. But this really sums up what we're going to call the end time prophecy. And this is, for those of you who don't know, you may know, but for those of you that don't know, this is the only event left on God's calendar. Every other prophecy in Scripture has been fulfilled except this one. So let's keep moving through this. Over the next many weeks, we'll we'll try to follow this prophecy that's found in Scripture. And I think even for unintroduced Christians, when you look at what's going on around us, and you look at what's written in the Bible, you're going to have to see the similarities there. You're going to have to realize how little time is left. So as we begin, we have to answer a very important question that we've already answered in this sermon series, and is how can we trust Scripture? How can we trust this prophecy, right? So every other event in the Bible has happened. Now there's this one left. How do we know that Jesus indeed is actually going to come back? And I don't want to lose you. We're getting to some of the good stuff here in just a minute. How can we trust that? More specifically, how can we trust the prophecy that this is all going to happen? God is actually going to destroy the earth with fire. God is actually going to judge humanity. And we really won't go into depth because we spent a whole sermon on it. But let me give you the answer. The short answer is, how can we trust the promises of Christ's return and the rest of end times? Is because Scripture is infallible. Everything the Bible has promised to happen has happened. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of prophecies have all come true. Let me illustrate for you. The first coming of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, there are 120 prophecies that Christ would come the first time. And he did. In the same Bible that has 100% success rate, there are over 300 prophecies that Christ will come the second time. That's some pretty substantial evidence. And I think when we did this, we answered this question. If I was a prophet and had a 50% success rate, and we use the illustration, if I told you don't turn left, you'll get hit by a car. Remember that. Well, the Bible has 100%, and 120 prophecies that Jesus would come first happen. 300 prophecies that Jesus will come again. But the next time he comes, he's not coming as a sacrificial lamb. He is coming as the judge of the world. In fact, go with me, if you would, to Matthew 26:63. Let's see the words of Christ about this thing. The setting that you're jumping into the middle of the story. Caiaphas has Jesus there in the temple, his mock trial. He's mere hours away from being crucified. Jesus hasn't opened his mouth yet. All of this, you know, they buffeted him, and who hit you, and all the different things that are happening there in the temple. And Caiaphas says something to him that I want you to see, and Jesus responds for the first time in his trial. Matthew 26:63 says, "But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee, I'm commanding you, I am forcing you, as a judge, I am requiring you. I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you." So stop. He is now the Lamb. But notice what he says of himself the next time he comes. Hereafter, he says, right now, I'm letting you do this to me. "Hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." So listen, when Christ returns, we will not be his judge as we were the first time he came. Humanity judged God. But the next time he comes, God will judge humanity. And we will be the ones, now as a saved we won't, but with humanity will be the ones standing at his mercy and really at his judgment. So prophecy exists and is well established and substantiated by Scripture. But before we really dive into the timeline, I want to make sure we have the proper mindset when it comes to approaching biblical prophecy. And here's why. Some people think that biblical prophecy and interpretation of Scripture is just for this guy. And that's not true. Every single one of us can approach Scripture and look at a prophecy and say, okay, well, how do I look at that? How do I interpret that? How do I understand that? And this is kind of the teach a man to fish moment. You know, I can catch you a fish. I can explain it to you. You may not remember it. But if I can give you this principle, then every time you come to a prophecy, you'll be able to look at it through the right lens. So there's a few things we got to do. I think it's two or three that we've got to do when we come to a prophecy. Number one, we must understand it in its context, okay? We must understand it in its context. There's a few contexts. Number one, historical context. So when we come to an end time prophecy, we have to understand it in its historical context. And here's an example of that. There are some people who believe that the book of Revelation, written by John the Beloved on the Isle of Patmos, exiled there, saw a vision. We'll see some of that in coming weeks. We'll begin reading through the book of Revelation. But some people believe that revelation, that vision, was all about Rome. And the Antichrist was the emperor, and that Roman oppression would eventually be overthrown, and that God would establish his new kingdom, and that it had nothing to do with a coming Antichrist, had nothing to do with an actual battle of Armageddon, had nothing to do with all of that. And the best argument against that is historical context. The Roman church, that didn't happen. There was no Battle of Armageddon or equivalent to it. The Roman Empire was not the Antichrist. There was no abomination of desolation or any of that stuff. Knowing the history of the context of the prophecy of the end times refutes that argument. So when you come to prophecy, understand the historical context. I don't want to give that to you. You maybe missed that. Notice number two. So one, historical context. Number two, doctrinal context. Someone said that the Bible is the greatest commentary on the Bible. And that's a fact. That's a fact. Understanding the complete narrative of the Bible provides a sure foundation upon which to interpret the book of Revelation. Because if you come to something in the book of Revelation and think, well, that's strange. Why would God do that? How could God destroy all of humanity? That's not in the nature of God. Well, it is in the nature of God if you know the rest of the Bible. I'll give you an illustration of that in just a minute. Go to 2 Corinthians, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter number 2, verse number 12. Doctrinal context is incredibly important. So as you're turning there, I'll just give you an illustration that comes to mind. There is a difference, and this may be premature to give to you. There's a difference between the return of Christ and the second coming of Christ. There are verses that people use that belong to the return of Christ that shouldn't belong to the second coming. And when you don't understand the doctrinal difference, you end up thinking we get raptured halfway through the tribulation. You end up thinking that we're going to stay here for a lot of judgment, and then all of a sudden we're going to get taken home. But again, knowing the doctrinal context is super, super important. And just keep that in your pocket. That will come in play throughout the rest of the study. Again, just trying to set the table for us as we go into this. 2 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given unto us of God. God gave us the Bible. He gave us this prophecy. He gave us all of these things to understand. And he also gave us a spirit to help guide us in that. Verse number 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but in the Holy Ghost, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So listen, if you ever come to a place where you feel you have found a contradiction, your feeling is wrong. The Bible has no errors. It has no contradictions. And so if you come to a place where it says, well, we're getting raptured halfway through the tribulation, then your interpretation and understanding of it's wrong, because the rest of Scripture is very clear about that. Let's move on. Number one, historical context. Number two, doctrinal context. I know we're going deep, but hey, this is end times. We want to make sure we do it justice. Number three is grammatical context, okay? If you're in my Sunday school class, you understand how much we hammer this. Who is speaking? Who is being spoken to? Who is being spoken about? Who is the subject of the sentence? All of these who questions, the why, the when, really help you understand how to look at the Bible and exegete, which is basically just to expound upon the truth that's found in Scripture. So knowing what's going on, you can't just open the Bible, and I know we do it in preaching, okay? So kind of excuse that. We're not, as a preacher, I do my due diligence not to rip something out of context, but we don't have time to read the three chapters before and the three chapters after, so I'm going to give you the snippet, you know, just like the Romans Road. You can read the book of Romans and get saved, or you can read the four verses on the back of the tract, kind of boiled down. It's that kind of thing. So the context is very important. Number two, we must interpret Scripture literally. Literally. Here's a rule. If God said it, he meant to say it. Okay? If God said it, he meant to say it. Another rule of thumb, I came across this today. If the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense, lest you come up with nonsense. That's pretty good. If the literal sense, if God says this will come to pass, if that makes sense, don't seek any other meaning in that. Don't seek any other sense in that, or you're going to come up with nonsense. Scoffers hate literal interpretation of end times. They hate it. But, you know, 2 Peter 3:3 says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. So when someone comes to the Bible and they hate a literal interpretation of it, here's what they're saying. It reveals their low opinion of the Bible and a high opinion of themselves. Let me show you what I mean. The Bible doesn't mean that. I know what God meant to say. You have abased by the Bible and God and elevated yourself. So listen, if God says something literally, we need to take it literally. People get all kinds of squirrely trying to explain why the end time prophecy is not literally real. I had a witness at my door the other day, and they believe that the world is going to get better, and then Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to establish his kingdom. And I looked at him, I said, so that's what you believe? He said, yeah. I said, how's that going? Is it getting better each day? So we're better now than we were 50 years ago? And he was like, well, no, but I said, so you're not, so the end time prophecy is not, well, Jesus isn't going to literally do that, and he's not going to literally destroy the world. Hell doesn't really exist. And they get all squirrely trying to make heads or tails of things that, you know, think about Jonah and the whale. There's 1,000 reasons why Jonah did not get swallowed by a fish. Forgive me. I know it's whale in the New Testament, fish in the Old Testament, whatever, however you want to interpret that. Sea monsters, the actual interpretation of it. But people get all kinds of squirrely explaining why the Red Sea wasn't really Red Sea. Hell doesn't really exist. And listen, here's an illustration that I meant to say earlier. When the Bible was actually canonized, now ask me why I did that later, okay? When the Bible was actually canonized, the Catholics did not want to include the book of Revelation. They said, that's not the nature of God. That's not the nature of God. Well, the context of the Bible tells you that is the nature of God. He did it once before. He destroyed the entire world by a flood. And then he said, I'm not going to destroy the world by a flood again. I will destroy it by fire the next time that this all happens. So listen, man gets all squirrely trying to take the literal interpretation of the book of Revelation away, but doctrinal context proves that to be a foolish idea. It is well within the nature and well within the right of God to judge a world that murdered his son, rejected his love, broke his kingdom, and won't fix it, won't come to the God who will fix it. So God says, fine, I will destroy it. I will establish my kingdom, and it will be an eternal kingdom. So, another attack that you're going to hear when it comes to end time prophecies, oh, that's just symbolism. Now, listen, there is a lot of symbolism in the book of Revelation. He has feet like brass, eyes like fire. Now, anybody who took like third grade poetry knows the words that make symbolism, like and as. So if we come to something and it says feet like brass, okay, his feet probably aren't the metal of brass. Eyes like fire. Okay, his eyes probably are not on fire, but they are symbolizing. So the Bible tells us that Jesus is the Lamb. Okay, yeah, that's symbolism, but the truth is still there, that he is the sacrifice for us. So don't get, well, it's eyes like fire, so it actually means that. If God said it, he meant it, okay? And if it's symbolism, and this is the third thing, if symbolism is clearly used, or we come upon a mystery, so our relationship with prophecy, if symbolism is clearly used, or we come upon a mystery that God doesn't plainly reveal, we don't need to make stuff up, okay? We're going to be very careful about this through our study. We can do it backwards, okay? So the book of Daniel, you've got the horns and the toes and Babylon's this and that. We can look back and say, okay, that's talking about Alexander the Great. Okay, that's Antiochus Epiphanes. You can do that backwards. We can't do that forwards, okay? So, for example, Gog and Magog, they're big players in the book of Revelation. We assume that to be Russia and China, but we don't know for sure. It talks about the countries in the East. Most of that whole portion is Russia and China, so it's pretty conclusive. It's probably them, but we need to be careful not to make stuff up. And you've seen it. People get all crazy. Daniel 70 weeks, if you multiply it by 142, you end up with May the 13th, 2018. Okay, that's a mystery that God has not revealed to us. We don't need to make stuff up. People break their necks trying to fill in spaces and uncover mysteries. There are mysteries in the Bible we will never know until heaven, and we can leave it that way without trying to make stuff up. Okay, so let's look at a snapshot. Brother Anderson, can you pull the slide up? And we're going to end here. And we are on time, and we're not going to skip around. This is a very brief synopsis of how this is all going to happen. So we're going to start with the cross, all right? That's going to be pretty obvious to all of us. That is past. We are somewhere in the church age, okay? Just kind of side note on that. Some people think we're in the kingdom age. We're not, because he hasn't established his kingdom. His kingdom will come here. There'll be great judgment over on this side. There's a lot of things missing in here. Battle of Armageddon. There's all kinds of things missing in here. You know, 3.5 years of peace, 3.5 years of... There's a lot in there. We're going to look at all that over the course of the next couple of weeks. But we start with the cross, right? We know where that happened. That's about 33 to 37 AD. After that, he established his church, okay? We're in the church age. We just talked about how we got from him to today. So we filled in all of those gaps, but there is coming a day. And so step number one is the cross. Go with me. Well, we already read 1 Thessalonians. This is the return of Christ and the rapture, all right? So the 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, verse number 16 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." Notice the clouds. You like that? Clip art. Amen. "In the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." So, the return of Christ is not the same as the second coming of Christ. Now, People use verses from here and put them there. People use verses from here and put them there. And they get all kinds of confused and come up with mid-trib, post-trib, pre-trib. Well, we are pre-trib. They get all kinds of confused there. So the rapture happens. We get taken. We are not here. We are with the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord from that point on? We are not a part of this society. We have a new home, a new heaven, a new king. We're going to come back. Notice the arrow, okay? We're going to come back, but we're with him, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Then there is the season of tribulation. It's 7 years, and we do know that. We're not guessing on that number. It does tell us that. If you would, go to Matthew chapter number 24 and verse number 21. And if you're super quick or you remember, go from Matthew 24, 21 to Revelation 19, 11. That's our next one. All right, Matthew 24, 21. And listen, you may know all of this. That's great. I'm certain it's probably helping you. But again, there are some people who don't even know what we're looking at right now. And so we want them to know that. We want them to catch them up. And the reason we're doing it now, because we can give them a broad overview, and then we'll go kind of step by step and take down each of these and add a ton of things in between there. Somewhere in the middle of here, there's, you know, the abomination of desolation where the Antichrist declares himself God. You know, there's a bunch of really intense things that happen in there, but we're just boiling it down to these. The tribulation. Matthew 24, 21 says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." So God says, this is Jesus speaking, right here is going to be the greatest, most painful, most spectacular time of tribulation, of judgment that the world has ever seen or will ever see. This is the incredible judgment that God puts on the earth. Then, so just moving through the cross, obviously you go back here, you know, you got Genesis and all everything back here to the beginning of human history. We get to the cross, we're through the church age, we get raptured up into heaven, the tribulation happens while we're in heaven. Then there's the event that Scripture calls the second coming. Now, why don't they call the rapture, why is it the return of Christ and not the second coming? Here's an easy way to remember. Jesus doesn't touch earth the first time. He appears in the clouds, he calls us home, but he never came back to earth. His second coming is when he comes as judge, he comes as king. His first coming was way back there before the cross. Now he comes and he takes us home. Then he will come back and step foot on this planet, and it is spectacular. You read about the Battle of Armageddon and all that happens and the sword that comes out. It's just incredible. And we'll read that we'll read it right now. Revelation chapter 19, verse number 11. It says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." Notice the capitalization. "And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." Notice, Jesus is not the Lamb anymore. He is king, he is judge, he is making war. Verse number 12. "His eyes were as," symbolism, "as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns." Now, time out. Were there many crowns? Yes, that's literal. There's no "as." It doesn't say it looked like there were many crowns. So that's a literal time. So why get confused and, well, he wasn't wearing many crowns or how? Just take it for what it said, okay? So his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his heads were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. Who could that be talking about? "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father." Good. Verse number 14. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean," that is us. Verse number 15, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he shall tread the winepress with fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Notice, stop. Out of context, that's a great name. In context, it is powerful. Let me give you just a bit of setting. I didn't plan to say it, but at this point, we are in the valley of Megiddo, and there are the nations of the world literally assembled to fight against God. I mean, just, it's hard to fathom. They can see him. They know he's there. They know he's coming. They've assembled. They're ready to take him on, and he comes, and his name is King of Kings, because in that valley, there are all the kings of the nations, but he is their king. And he will prove that momentarily. Verse number 17. "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. That doesn't fit in the character of God. Literally, the angel is saying, birds, come. You're going to get to eat like you've never eaten before. He is going to obliterate these people. It does fit within the nature of God if you've read the entire Bible. Verse number 18. And ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he deceived. And we'll discuss the beast, the Antichrist, more or less the same. The false prophet, we'll see all of them in time, and deceived them that had received the mark of the beast. We'll talk about that. And them that worshipped his image, we'll talk about that image. Those both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now stop. Here is the second coming of Christ. The armies of the world are gathered against him, and Jesus doesn't draw a sword. He opens his mouth, he speaks, and the blood runs to the horse's bridle, and everyone in that valley dies. Not everybody on the planet. We'll talk about that. Not everyone is there. But another lesson for another time. So, second coming of Christ. Then we begin what is called the millennial reign of Christ. For 1,000 years, we'll rule and reign with him here. You say, why only 1,000 years? Okay, I don't want to get too far ahead. It's really great. Eternity still happens, okay? Something happens at the 1,000-year mark, and then it's all over from there, and heaven is what it needs to be. But look at Revelation chapter number 20 and verse number 1. After the second coming of Christ, we will rule and reign with him here for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse number 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So, to explain this, in the battle of Armageddon, right here in the valley of Megiddo, Jesus comes down, crushes the armies of the world, takes the beast, takes the false prophet, takes Satan himself, casts him in to the lake of fire, and then puts Satan in bondage. For 1,000 years, the devil is chained, cannot harm anybody, cannot influence anybody. Something very strange happens right here. He looses the devil for a season, and then he will cast him into the lake of fire, and it'll all be over from there. But this is a very brief synopsis, and I may have switched some of my terms, so those of you that are just here for critical sake, please don't do that. You remember the entire Bible for me. But this is generally the short synopsis of how it ends, and there's a ton that's in the middle of there. There's a ton of characters. There's a ton of events that we'll try and fill in the best we can over the next couple weeks. So with that, we'll go ahead and pray, and we'll dismiss. Lord, we love you.